good to see you again this morning. I have a question for you. Have you ever been on a boat in either maybe Lake Huron or Lake Michigan during a severe storm? Not too many hands out there. It's a few. Or maybe out on the ocean in a storm. Okay, a couple hands. Maybe somebody who's been in the Navy or the Coast Guard or something like that. My dad and his two brothers grew up near Lake Huron, and they had a few different boats throughout the years, and they have some tales about being on a boat with high waves and things like that, but not that many of us have been on a boat in a storm. I actually have not really ever been on a boat in a big storm, but how many of you, I'm interested to know, have been on a plane with severe turbulence? A lot more hands. Yes, I have experienced that. It's crazy. It's crazy. And there's something about when you're in a plane in turbulence, you're at the mercy of the wind, at the mercy of the whatever's going on with the jet stream, what's going on with the thunder and the lightning, and the lights start flashing, and you hear beep, 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 and you know, up above it says, you know, everybody fasten their seatbelt, and you look around the flight attendants, and they look just as scared as you. You're like, this isn't good. And then you hear people, I've been in planes where people start shouting, like, oh, 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 and babies start crying, ah! You know, of course, they were doing that the whole flight anyway, so what's different? You know, babies crying, people shouting, attendants going, you know, they run out, the attendants go, and they buckle up too, you know, okay. And then the pilot or the co-pilot saying something over the speaker, and if it gets bad enough, even, you know, that little cup of orange juice you got there, that goes, you're like that, you know? That's happened to me with my Verners. What's going on? You know, trash starts flying around, and then it got really bad. I've never experienced this, but luggage compartments start opening up, you know? Things start really crashing around. Chaos! Chaos! Many of you have experienced turbulence. No one goes through life without experiencing chaos moments. Some of you are young enough to go, I don't know, my life has been pretty easy. I mean, the most chaotic thing I have is when I can't find my toothbrush. Or my dad can't find keys. That was me this morning. That's nothing, right? And people who've lived long enough go, you know what? No one goes through life without experiencing chaos moments. When a marriage ends, when a baby dies, when you lose your job, when a tornado or a hurricane rips through your house, when a child grows up, turns their back on you, turns his or her back on Christ, and they're gone, when you face bankruptcy, when terminal illness strikes or chronic sickness bears down on you every day, when some kind of family schism, some kind of family fight just won't seem to go away and you're getting ready to face it again on Thanksgiving Day. Chaos moments. Chaos moments that you can't seem to prevent or change or cure or even escape from. The flat tire, the engine blows up. Somebody breaks into your house. All kinds of chaos moments. I've faced many of those chaos moments. I know most of you have faced one or two or three of those chaos moments that I just named. And when that happens, we kind of ask, out of a knee-jerk reaction, and it's very natural, God, are you seeing what's happening here? Have you ever said that? Maybe we kind of Christianize it. We put Christianese on it, you know, like, Lord God, here's what's going on in my life. This happened, this happened, this happened, this happened, this happened, as if he doesn't know. You know, and this happened, this happened, this happened. Fix it now! You've never done that before, right? You're all just perfect Christians. I'm the only sinner. Right? Or we kind of say, is God out on vacation? Is Jesus asleep in the boat? What's going on? Don't you see what I'm going through, the circumstances that I'm going through, that I just lost my job, or that I can't pay my house payment, or that I can't pay the utility bill, or that, oh, what, or my wife is sick, or we just lost a baby. Don't you see, Lord? Or don't you see that it looks like I'm about to die? So, how does Jesus meet up with the chaos moments in our lives? And what does Jesus change in us through those chaos moments? Those are the two questions we're going to look at, and that we're going to see in Mark chapter 4, verses 35 and following. We're going to see these two vignettes. They're connected together. Mark chapter 4, verse 35 and following. You're going to be familiar with both of these stories. They're shocking tales with full of life, full of all kinds of descriptors and all kinds of different people and different scenery. We're going to jump into the boat with Jesus and his 12 disciples on the Sea of Galilee. Mark chapter 4, verse 35. All right, turn there. We're going to see, what does Jesus do? How does Jesus meet up with the chaos moments? And what does Jesus change in us through these chaos moments? What's it all about? Has God gone on a vacation? Is Jesus just asleep? What's his plan in all of this? Because we all face chaos moments in our lives. No one goes through chaos without God knowing about it. And no one goes through life without experiencing chaos. So Mark chapter 4, I heard pages turning and I may have heard phones being tapped too. They ought to develop an app that makes the Bible app make a page turning sounds, you know, so pastors know what's happening out there. Otherwise, I have no clue. Or if you're just checking your Facebook page, none of you are going to do that. Mark chapter 4, verses 35 and following. Okay, we're going to see three things about Jesus, about how he meets up with the chaos moments. Look with me. In the boat, there's a few other skiffs around. Now, boats back then at most could hold 12 to 15 people. These were fishing vessels. There's a picture I could have shown you, but it just looks like a pile of wood. Archaeologists uncovered a fishing boat from the first century near the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee, buried under a bunch of mud, and it just looked like a bunch of old wood, kind of shaped sort of like a boat, but I wouldn't want to take it out of the water. But 12 to 15 people could fit in a small skiff, and they'd go out and they'd fish. But notice the scenery, notice the setting on that day, verse 35, when evening came. Ah, it's night. Nighttime on the water. No flashlights, no cell phones, no lights on the shoreline. This is before, of course, electricity, modern electricity systems. It's nighttime, it's dark when evening came. He said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." That phrase would have immediately brought about some fear in the hearts of the disciples. What do you mean to the other side? Well, we're going to find out that what Jesus had in mind would have been to go to an area that was predominantly Gentile and also an area that was considered spiritually dark and spiritually oppressed, where demonic activity was present. So they're at night in a boat, and Jesus wants to go to the other side. He gets in the boat, of course, because there's the pressing of the crowds who all want to get near Jesus. And we've seen that as we've gone through this series in Mark so far, that the people want to get near. They want to touch Jesus. They want to hear what he has to say. They want to be healed by Jesus. They want to get close to the point where he gets to the shoreline and he gets out in a boat so he can speak and use the surface of the water as a natural amplification device so he can speak to these thousands of people gathered from the farthest reaches of Palestine to hear him speak. And so he's whipped from the day of ministry. Jesus, fully God and fully man, so he had to eat and sleep just like you and me, and he's exhausted. So when evening came, he said, "Let us go to the other side." And leaving the crowd, the thousands of people, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. He was there already, you know, in the boat. They get ready. They begin the journey. Now, I want you to see here a map, but we're going to look at that map as we enter the next vignette. But picture this, they're crossing from the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, from Capernaum, the Cove of the Sower, and they're crossing down to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And so it says, there was a fierce gale of wind. There arose a fierce wind, a storm, a windstorm, you might translate it that way. And the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Now, some of you maybe have experienced that kind of activity, high winds, white caps crashing over the side of your boat. And it could get sort of scary. But here in these wooden skiffs, death is a possibility. They didn't have the ability to throw on a life jacket or call in the Coast Guard. The hills that surround the Sea of Galilee could create this funnel type of action with the winds. And so these winds could whip over the hills down in the Sea of Galilee and very quickly create very tall waves that would easily capsize a small fishing boat, especially at night. And the waves were breaking over so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself, though, was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, Rabbi, do you not care that we are perishing?" I think they were probably screaming, though. Of course, the noise of the waves and the wind. "Teacher, don't you know we're about to die? Don't you care about us? Don't you know what we're going through? Don't you see these circumstances? Don't you understand? Can't you do something? You're asleep?" Jesus is taking the disciples where they would never choose to go in order to produce in them something they could never achieve on their own. Jesus plans this all out. Jesus is present in the storm, but Jesus' presence in the storm didn't prevent the storm. Jesus is there. He's asleep. He's exhausted from the day of ministry. And so he's there. They probably would have had some sacks of grain or some fishing nets. He's just laying in the stern, and he's asleep. They wake him up, shaking him about. "Don't you care that we're about to die?" But Jesus has planned this. It doesn't mean that he doesn't care about them. It doesn't mean that he's aloof from the situation or that he's caught unawares by it. Jesus is present in the storm. Jesus is present in the storms and the chaos that you go through and that I go through. But Jesus' presence in your storm or in my storm doesn't mean that he doesn't care for us. It means that he has a purpose in the process, even in the pain, to produce in and through us something that we could never do on our own. Have you experienced that? Yeah. The disciples never would have chosen to go to the eastern side. We're going to find out near the Gerasenes. They wouldn't have chosen to go over there, but Jesus says, "Let's go to the other side." And the storm is there, all by the plan of Christ. And he's asleep, and he has a question for them because he's doing all of this to teach them a lesson in the boat. We could call these boat stories. Stories in the boat. And the disciples are going to experience something that when and they get in that boat and they go to the other side, by the time they get off the boat, get back on the boat, they're not going to be the same. And nor will you and I be the same when we go through a storm, a chaos moment with Jesus. He got up, verse 39, and rebuked the wind. Jesus speaks. So Jesus has planned, but then Jesus speaks and said to the sea, "Hush, be still," or "Quiet, be still." That's it. And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. In Colossians chapter 1, it says that Jesus, the Christ, the supreme, the preeminent, the one and only unique one from the Father, the begotten one, Son of God, fully man, fully God, he holds everything together by the word of his power, like a conductor over a symphony. And Jesus, the one who spoke everything into existence, here speaks, and the seas are silent. immediately. Total authority. Jesus has power over raging storms. That's point number one. Jesus has power over raging storms, chaos to calm. But he doesn't remove the storms immediately. He brings his followers, including you and me, through the storms in order to do something in us and teach us and form us and change us. But oh, that is difficult, isn't it? Because sometimes we shout out like the disciples, "Don't you see what's happening? Can't you hear the waves? How are you asleep? How is this possible?" But just as Jesus took the disciples where they would never have intended to go in order to produce in them something that they could never achieve on their own, which is faith, which is believing in Jesus in the moments of the storms, in the moments of the chaos, so Jesus does the same thing with me and the same thing with you, that he brings us through things and toward things in order to produce in us something we can never do on our own or never merit on our own or never develop or cultivate on our own. Faith in him. Belief in him in the middle of the storms, when life is chaotic, when life catches us by surprise, when life makes us scream or cry out, chaos to calm. And then he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" Sometimes I have to hear Jesus say that to me, right? It's like, wait a minute, why am I afraid again? Do I still struggle to believe that Jesus is present in the storm, not to prevent the storm, but to change something in me through the storm? Then here's the disciples' response. They became very much afraid. The Greek word is very interesting there, and I'm going to say it out loud because it's going to be repeated in the exact same form in the next vignette. It's aphabetheson. It means to be overwhelmed by fear, overwhelmingly afraid. And they became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" They've been seeing Jesus heal people by the crowds. They've heard teaching from Jesus that has an authority they've never heard before. But when he speaks, and this giant storm, and these guys have their sea legs, okay? They are fishermen. Most of them have been in the fishing trade. They know what these kinds of storms are like. They know that death was imminent. And immediately he speaks, and everything is perfectly calm. And they go, "Wait a minute. Who is this that has the power over raging storms?" In the boat. Their first question, Jesus responds with two questions. Then they end with a question, "Who is this?" Questions, questions, questions. And when you're going through, when I'm going through chaos moments, we have a lot of questions. A friend of mine named Paul, he beckoned me to believe. He prayed that I would believe. He invited me to go to India 15 years ago. I'd worked with Paul a little bit in downtown Flint doing urban mission work, and I was busy operating my landscape business. I was enjoying the landscape business. And Paul said, "I want you to go to India, and it's going to be a few weeks there." I said, "Well, how much, Paul?" And he said, "So much money." I said, "That's a lot of money, and it's only a few months away, and don't people get sick there, and isn't it kind of crazy and dangerous? Isn't there persecution going on in India?" And I didn't really want to go. I had a lot of questions, you know. It's like, would God send me there? I wouldn't choose to go there. I'd gladly go to Colorado, but India? Yeah. But there. They have mountains, but not those kinds of mountains. Paul said, "I'm going to pray." He said, "Oh, I'll pray too, you know. Okay, Lord God, thank you for not telling me to go to India, you know." I was studying for a Bible college class, you know, all pious. That night, I was studying for this class on hermeneutics, Bible study methods, and I was going through a particular passage, and God directed my attention in a really clear way. I don't know how to describe it other than that just God riveted my attention on Hebrews 10:38, which says, "Now the just shall live by faith. But if any person, if any man draw back, turn back, my soul shall find no pleasure in him." I was like, oh man. I know we're justified by faith. I mean, right in God's sight by faith, but then if we're justified by faith, we're all supposed to live by faith in every moment. By moment with Jesus, we're supposed to live by faith, not just for salvation future, but right now live by faith, following Jesus in every moment to trust him, to even go where he may call us to go, even if it's not where we would choose to go or not where we would intend to go, even if it's scary, even if it doesn't make sense, even if it might cost us everything. We go where God calls us to go, and we don't think about what might come, because we're going to trust the one who is with us in it. And I tried to translate that a different way, you know. Turn back, maybe it means something different, you know, but it means turn back, be timid, shrink back, fall back. My soul shall have no pleasure in the person who doesn't live by faith. And so I called up my friend Paul, and I said, okay, I think I'm supposed to go. And he started weeping on the phone. I've been praying all night. I've been praying all week. Oh, I'm so excited. And I cried too, and off I went to India, and it ended up being 5 weeks. And we traveled to a little remote village. I'm going to show you a picture as we climbed up these ridges north of a little city called Pariru, which is one of the poorest, filthiest, illness-stricken villages I've ever seen from that point forward. And we hiked over these ridges, and we came to a little village here, and these were some of the people in that little village. These people had never seen somebody outside of their own ethnicity. They never had heard anybody speak in English before. They didn't know how to read or write in their own language. They only could hear and understand through a translator. And so we went up to this little village, and myself and another pastor got to preach the gospel to these people, some of whom had never heard the gospel before. If they had a Bible in their own language, they couldn't have read it to begin with. And there in this little village, where usually the women and the children are more responsive, 5 men came to saving faith in Christ in this little village outside of Pariru. And I remember climbing back up. Here's a picture of the team. I look a little bit younger there. Oh, man. Eesh. Stephanie likes me without a beard. Anyway, but we preached the gospel right over here. And the people were so responsive, the harvest was ripe. And I remember climbing back over that ridge thinking, you know what? It was worth it. And guess what, though? The day before, the evening before, we got so sick, terribly sick, that we were leaning over a ledge, heaving into an open sewer. Like I said, would I have chosen to go there? No. But God called us there, and God did something through us there that I could never achieve on my own, on our own, in our own strength. To believe that even though, yeah, it wasn't easy, there's a possibility of persecution, there's a threat of terrorists in this area, and we had to get out before dark, because if we were there over dark, the likelihood of us getting kidnapped and held for ransom was very high. See, I didn't tell you that all at the beginning of the story, nor did I tell my mom that until I got home. Now, the people heard the gospel and responded and passed from darkness to light, from death to life. Jesus takes you where you would never choose to go in order to produce in you what you can never achieve on your own. Jesus is present with you in the storm, but his presence doesn't prevent the storm. He's going to change something in you and do something through you that could not happen otherwise. Do you agree with that this morning? It's not an easy message, but following Jesus was never easy. It's not easy for us, and it wasn't easy for the disciples, because he was always pressing the issue for them to go places where they would never go and do things they would never do and say things they would never have known to say apart from him guiding them. And that's how it is following Jesus. But we follow the Jesus who has power over raging storms, who can bring calm out of chaos, and that's what he does, all so that the disciples are gripped with this question, who then is this? And the only answer to that is, he must be God. He must be the Messiah. And if he is, then we can believe. Then we can believe. Jesus is with you. Now look at the next story here. Then they came to the other side of the sea. The other side of the sea. I want you to see this map. Now, there's some debate among scholars about where is this other side of the sea, okay? So they were over here at Capernaum, and they could have gone over this way, Gergesa, or down to Gadara. This was known as the region of the Gerasenes. Some people say it's here, some people say it's there. It doesn't really matter that much. We probably won't know because it was 2,000 years ago. But the point being is that they had to cross. My best estimation is that they crossed over this side of the sea across the whole middle part overnight. And by the way, they probably had been rowing for 8 hours or more before they finally arrived the next morning. And immediately they land ashore and something happens that, of course, they almost would have anticipated happening, because over on the other side of the sea is not where they want to go. I like Capernaum, they would have said. I like my mother-in-law's house. She cooks good food there. You know, like, I want to stay at home. Why are we going over here? We already went through a storm. Then came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. Think about this spiritual darkness, fear, uncertainty, all of that would have been welling up in the disciples' minds. And when he, that is Jesus, got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs, because there were these cliffs, sharp cliffs and dwellings and tombs up on these hills and up on these cliffs, and this man rushes out immediately, a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him right there. And he had his dwelling among these tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, day and night, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains, gashing himself with stones. Get the picture here. If I'm the disciple, I'm back in the boat. See you later, right? No, Jesus, you go deal with him. I'm in the boat, you know, rocking back and forth like this. Yeah, I think the waves are coming back. We should go back home. This guy's crazy. There's all kinds of demonic forces at work here in this man. If we're kind of look at it through the lens of 21st century, where we try to understand what's going on. I mean, there's this exceptional strength, unhuman strength, breaking chains. There's fits of rage, self-abuse, suicidal action. He's gashing himself with stones, screaming at the top of his lungs, obscenities. Maybe it's a personality disorder, because we can seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. And shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other?" He just said we, he didn't say I. Oh man, that's a problem, right? "Jesus, Son of the Most High God, I implore you by God, do not torment me." Or it could be translated, "Leave us alone." I would be like this, okay? You know, the disciples had to have been like that. But Jesus, God, man, Son of God, right there. The demons in this man recognize who Jesus is. There's all kinds of things happening here that are just beyond normal hostility to God. Maybe some people said there's sort of like a demonic-induced like clairvoyance happening. And we find out this, so verse 8 says, "For he had been saying to him, 'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.'" So as soon as this man confronts Jesus at the shoreline, Jesus immediately, present tense, says, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." Jesus knows exactly what's going on. Jesus has power over raging storms, chaos to calm. Jesus has power over demonic spirits, point two, chaos to calm. See how that fits together? He has total authority over the seas and the spirits. The disciples are looking on in awe, in shock. What's happening here? He just spoke and the storm stopped. Now he's speaking, and what's going to happen to this guy? And he was asking him, "What is your name? What is your name?" Jesus is asking this man. Probably people haven't asked this man for years what his name was. They wanted to stay away. He's in chains. He breaks the chains. He's gashing himself, screaming, living in a tomb. "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Many demonic spirits possessing this man. And then this man, he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. That is, of course, the demon speaking through him. He began to implore him, "Don't, not to send them out of the country." Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby in the mountain. And the demons implored him, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." Jesus gave them permission. You see, nothing can happen without Jesus knowing about it. And Jesus has total authority over all, over everything. You see that? He has power over raging storms. Jesus has power over demonic spirits. He's the only one who can bring out of chaos calm. Jesus gave them permission, and coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. Remember, of course, they wouldn't have had pigs in Jewish country. This is Gentile country. And so the disciples are seeing all of this. Whoa, this is crazy. Swine, 2,000 of them? I mean, these are prime Gentile pig farmers? Ah! A good Jew doesn't step toe on this shore. Jesus takes them where they would never choose to go in order to produce in them something they could never achieve on their own, faith. And the answer to the question that they have, who then is this? Who then is this? The herd rushed down off the steep bank, drowned in the sea, and their herdsmen ran away. I think they probably ran away screaming at the top of their lungs, okay? Screaming. I reported it in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened, and they came to Jesus and observed the man. He's not Legion anymore. He's the man who had been demon-possessed, number one, sitting down. This man who had been in constant motion, constant rage, gashing himself with stones, breaking chains, screaming at the top of his lungs. He's suddenly sitting down at peace, clothed. That's a bonus. Sometimes, okay, I'm just going to move on. This is on purpose because it's showing you the veracity of the story. This is true to life because it's the truth. Sitting down, clothed in his right mind. He's at peace. He has clothes on, probably for the first time in years. And he's at peace in his mind. He's lucid. He can have a conversation. And the very man who had the legion, that very man, see how that it's emphasized? The very man who had the legion. And what was the response of the people? It's the same Greek word used for the response of the disciples when Jesus calmed the storm. Aphobetheson. Overwhelmed by fear, trembling, afraid. This man undoubtedly had scars all over his body from his former life. Chaos to calm. But Jesus has power over demonic spirits. Jesus can change anyone. Who then is this? we continued on, actually, beyond in that little village there, and we came down the ridge, and dusk was coming, so we knew we needed to get back into Pariru. And we came across to another little village, maybe 30, 40 people lived there, and this mother rushed out. And we recognized right away that she was a Hindu. She had the bindi marking on her forehead, and around her little baby that she was holding around the baby's eyes, there was ash and markings and things, and we asked, what's that all about? And we heard through our translator, whose name is Sadir, he said, well, the ashes around the eyes to try to ward off evil spirits. And we said, what's going on? The baby was crying incessantly. And so the mother told us through the translator, she said, my baby was born 2 weeks ago and has not stopped crying and has not slept and won't eat. And we looked down at this baby, and I'm used to newborn babies being plump and full of life, rosy red cheeks, and this baby looked like a prune, like shrinking up like a raisin. I've never seen a baby look so unhealthy before. And the mother, though a Hindu, turned to us, our small team, about six or eight people, and she said, would you pray for my baby? And we're kind of, okay, I wouldn't have chosen to go here, and I'm from America, and my faith is about the size of a French fry, but a member of our team named Candace took the little baby in her arms, and then they looked at me, I don't know why, and they said, Michael, you pray for the baby. Like, okay, I'm going to pray for the baby. And so I just put my hand on this little, sweet little baby's forehead, and I prayed something very short and simple. The baby was wailing and crying, and said, Lord God, would you heal this little baby? Would this baby go to sleep and start eating and grow healthy again for your glory? Would you keep away any demonic force away from this little baby? I know you are greater than Jesus. I know that you are more powerful. Jesus, I believe that about you. And Lord God, would you heal this baby? And that the mother would come to know you through seeing her baby healed. And I said, amen. And I didn't believe anything would happen. I'm just telling you, I'm American French fry size faith, okay? And Candace looked at me and she said, Michael, the baby's asleep. I was like, The baby was asleep. The baby had gone to sleep while we were praying. We handed the sleeping baby back to her mama. And the mom had these tears start streaming down her face. She didn't come to Christ like that, no. We shared a little bit about why we were there, shared the love of Jesus with her. Then we went back down the mountainside. A week later, I got to go back to the place. I didn't want to go back because last time, of course, we were all throwing up over into the open sewer. You know, we had a little name for Pariru. We started calling it Pottyville. Affectionately, you know, it's like, this is just not a good place. But we want to go back because Jesus is working in power with these people. And so we went back and we came back to that village and the mother ran out to us this time and she was holding the little baby and she said, look, my baby's healthy. My baby's been sleeping, eating, smiling. So we prayed for her and the baby again, and she still did not come to faith in Christ then. We continued to pray. We found out that time that her husband was a Christian, but she was not. You have to understand that the dark spiritual oppression weighs heavy over the people of India. And it's fear-based. They're afraid about everything. A few days later, I had to go back to America. The Sunday following, I got a phone call in the afternoon from Sudhir, my translator, and he said, Michael, guess who was in church this morning? I said, who? The mother of the little baby you prayed for. And she's saved, and she wants to be baptized. And I was like, hallelujah! Or the Indian way, hallelujah! And God works. There's the mother right there, the second time we went through, and that's a picture we took in the little village. God takes us where we would never choose to go in order to produce in us what we can never do on our own. It's God's power, God's work. God in Christ calmed the storm. God in Christ set this man free from demonic spirits, sitting down, clothed in his right mind. Some of you may be wondering, you know what? That's a nice talk. You know, I understand all, okay. But how does this really connect with my life? I want you to believe again. Jesus has power not only to calm the raging storms or over demonic spirits, but to change your life forever. Your life forever. You may be going through a storm and you may be crying out, Lord, are you asleep? Do you see what I'm going through? Does this make sense? Why is this happening? And Jesus is saying to you, through his timeless word, you know what? Believe. It doesn't mean he's going to immediately remove the storm or prevent the storm, but he's going to do something through the storm. Here's what happens to this man. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine, okay? These are all the herdsmen that had run back to the village and taken the people back, and they began to implore Jesus to leave the region, get out of here. They were more afraid. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. This man wants to be a disciple of Jesus. But Jesus did not let him, verse 19. But he said to him, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. That's it. Simple, powerful life change. You move from your chaos to faith to mission. One of my friends said, Jesus calls found people to go find people. And Jesus turns to this man and he says, you know what? You go say simply what great things the Lord has done that you've received mercy. And if you and I think, you know what, maybe I don't have a purpose for my life, if I don't know what I'm supposed to be doing, this is your purpose. This is the call of Jesus to every single person who's experienced God's mercy. Simply tell somebody, tell everybody what great things the Lord has done in your life and that you've received mercy. And if you and I lose sight of that, if that seems so fuzzy in your memory that you can't remember how great the weight of your sin was on the scales, and that you've received mercy that erased that sin debt and brought you into God's heavenly kingdom, brought you into his family, then we need to rehearse the gospel again so that it's fresh in our hearts, that we desire to tell people simply how Jesus is great, and that he has power over raging storms, that he has power over demonic spirits, that he has power to change your life, their life forever, to set them free from the sin debt that once encased and chained you and me. This is what Jesus has called us to do. Simple, tell. This is the great thing the Lord has done for me. Just tell somebody. Ask somebody. You know what? Can I tell you what a great thing that God has done for me? And just see if they say, okay, tell me about it. Right? And you just share with them how you've received mercy. I want you to meet a friend of mine who's with me today. His name is, to me, Daddy Mekala. Come up here, Davidus Mekala. I left his microphone on, Andy. And Daddy, yep, you can come around and up here, is called Daddy because he's Daddy to hundreds of orphans. And it was Daddy's middle son, Sudhir, who was my translator. And sharing the gospel, your knees are getting older. Amen. It was Daddy who invited me to India through my friend Paul, and I spent 5 weeks with this man. And because of seeing his faith in Christ, my French fry-sized faith became at least 2 French fries. And when I got home from India, I knew there was nothing else I would rather do than serve Christ full-time for the rest of my life in vocational ministry. Amen. And God called me to pastoral ministry and later opened the door for me to go to seminary. And it's because of how God used this man's faith and the faith that they have in Jesus Christ, his whole family, that God called me to be a pastor, to tell people what great things God has done and that we can receive mercy, right? And so I want you to hear, because if you're doubting this morning, you're going, you know what, okay, great story. I mean, two stories that are well-worn in my Bible. I know Jesus calmed the sea, and I know Jesus healed that man from demonic stronghold spirits. I know all that. But if you believe that Jesus can't change your life, I want you to hear how Jesus changed this man's life. He's going to share in just a few minutes where his life began and how Jesus has transformed him.
Amen. I greet you all in the most matchless name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I'm here because today in your service with my beloved, because of my beloved son, Michael Brezhnev. The word of God says in Psalms 118, verse 23 says, "The Lord has done this, it is marvelous unto our eyes." The Lord has done this, it is marvelous unto our eyes. Dear beloved brothers and sisters, I am so thankful for my son to invite me to his church. He's talked about 15 long years story, which is real. Jesus is real. How many of you say he is real?
Amen.
Amen. That's why I'm here. Oh, Jesus is loving God. Jesus is living God. I traveled 15,000 miles to come over here, just not to tell stories, but tell about the love of Christ that I have experienced in my life. He is real to me. When I was a drunkard, when I was a gambler, when I was a terrible man, when I was treated as an untouchable by the society, Jesus touched my life. Jesus called all people. I used to call many young children like this boy. In 2000, when I came to America, I met a young man called Michael Denton. He's singing in a Baptist church so beautifully. And I talked to him after the service. "Hey, Michael, you are singing so beautifully. Why can't you come to India? You will sing for the glory of God." And he looked at me and he laughed at me. And I went back and I prayed for the young boy. After 2 months, he made a phone call to me, "Daddy, I will come with my brother." He came. At that time, I have 70 orphans with me. And when he came, and I told him, "Do you look at these orphans?" Once I told my story to him. Once I was brought up in an orphan. So God has given me a vision to take orphans, because my people are stricken in poverty and they don't have proper dress to wear. They don't have proper education. My people need education. That's why I started this orphanage, I told him. He cried with his brother. And I cried with them. He went back. And for Christmas, he bought 20 youngsters with him. And among that one, Paul is one, his friend. And he came with his sister, and they enjoyed the presence of God. Because when God called me a drunkard, I gave my life to him. One day, a God servant came into my house, and he preached the good news of Jesus. When I was in my office, he came and he wanted to tell about Jesus. I told him, it is my office. If you want to tell anything, you come to my office. I ordered him, God's servant. He gladly accepted. I know that God's servant comes on that evening. So I was a terrible man. I have a gang called gamblers, drunkards. I called my friends. Hey, tonight I called a God servant. He is going to come. And we will make fun of him. You please come. My friends came. And all my family members are there. I am there. And God servant started speaking. First he questioned me. Hey, Devadas, where you want to spend your eternity? That is the first question. It is an irrelevant question for me because I'm a drunkard. I'm enjoying the life. What is this question? I don't want that question. Then he started preaching. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. I think somebody lost. I am fine, I think. But he's pointing his hand to me and preaching, you are lost in the world. You are sinner. You are sinner. You are. He's pointing me. Every time he's pointing me, it pricked my heart. The word of God has the power. Praise the Lord. Jesus' words are powerful. When he stopped, my son told about the stopping of the chaos. What is that? He stopped. Yeah. He stopped the storm. Be still. One word is more powerful. The word of God says in Psalm 46, verse 10, be still, know that I am your God. You must be still because he is our God, you know. Whatever he does, he stills our lives. Dearly beloved brothers and sisters, and when that boy came, and they enjoyed, and they go back, and he brought this young man to our ministry with his sister. He came, Shara, next year. Oh, wonderful. Everybody came. I choose young people because I like young people because if we put the word and faith in their life, it will bring many blessings to the future ministry. I have taken 200 orphans, and my son knows that. They woke up by 5 o'clock. They pray for 1 hour, and I will sing with them, I will dance with them, I will praise with them. Why? Because they have to learn the word of God. I put my vision in their minds. I talk to them about Jesus Christ of Nazareth because he saved me from the sin and clutches of satanic forces. He is my redeemer. I know him personally. When the pastor says that you are the sinner, I opened my heart to Jesus. The very next moment, I started crying. I recognized that I was a great sinner. I need a great Savior. And looked up and crying for forgiveness. And I have seen in my vision above that Jesus hanging on the cross and blood drops flowing from his hand, and drop by drop they are dropping on me and cleansing me. The heaviness, the sin that is gone away. I become a new man the very moment. Praise the Lord. If any man in Christ, he is a new creation. Praise the Lord. That day, I accepted Jesus as my person. I am a terrible man. The word of God says, if you go through the word, 1 Timothy, 1 chapter 13 says, Paul says, I once was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a terrible man. I was like that. But God touched my life, changed the very moment. Then, what happened, you know? There, I received a great cleansing. And immediately I turned towards my friends, bad friends, the drunkards, the gamblers. And I told one thing, like this. I'm an old man. Bear with me. I turned towards my friends, folding my hands together, like this. This is Indian custom to give respect. Hey, you are my friends. And we drank together. We gambled together. We make merry together. But now, today, I accepted Jesus as my personal Savior. He became my Lord and Savior. He became my friend. You are my friends. If you want to be friendly with me, why can't you accept Jesus as your personal Savior? But that is the first response that I have when I received Jesus as my friend and Savior, Lord. Immediately, that night, my friends, most of them gone away without Jesus. But I win them for Christ after the days ahead. I want to tell you one thing. I came all the way from India to here to tell about the love that I have experienced in my life. Dearly beloved, once I was a terrible man, but now I know my Jesus. Since 19, on that day, it is January 26th, 1981, I accepted Jesus as my personal Savior. Immediately I asked my pastor to give baptism. He gladly accepted and took me and my wife. That night, what a wonderful thing happened, you know. Because in my drunken stage, many times, if my wife does not cook the food in a good way, I used to throw the plate on her face. I will drag her out of the house, and I used to beat her. I never loved her. That is the situation. There is no peace and harmony in the house. When there is no Jesus in the family, I tell you the truth, there is no peace at all. When Jesus entered in our lives, she came and asked me forgiveness. I asked her forgiveness. And that night is a wonderful night for us, both of us. And then, after taking baptism, we took hands together and made a commitment with the Lord. If at all we live for Christ. If at all we die for Christ. This is our commitment with the Lord. God honored our commitment even today. 38 long years, me and my wife walking with the Lord faithfully. I'm a chief pharmacist in my hospital. Since 1981 to 1996, me and my wife started preaching in streets, bus stations, railway stations, beaches, everywhere. I bought a megaphone and tell to the people like this, I'm a drunkard, I'm a gambler, I'm a sinner, but Jesus touched my life, he changed my life. That is my message to the people. If you want Jesus, if you know Jesus, he will change your life. Many drunkards were got changed. Then in 1996, God called me for full-time ministry. And I told God, all the monies that I am getting, give it to you. And serving you faithfully, God told, I don't want your money. I want you to serve me faithfully. Me and my wife, we are both our employees. We prayed together, fasted for 3 days, went to the office and resigned our jobs. Then, what happened, you know? We started crying and asked God, the word of God, through his word, he is strengthened us. And I asked God, if we are losing job, we lose a job, who will take care of my children? I asked God. Through his word, he promised me, look at the birds, who is taking care of them? Am I not able to take care of you? Praise the Lord. And I asked, what ministry we have to do? Through his word, he talked to me. Once I came to this world as a savior, but now I am going to come into this world again as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Praise the Lord. And Jesus is coming very soon. We must be prepared. Then what happened, you know? We started a ministry called Christ, the King of Kings ministry. Christ is an anointed one. We started serving the Lord. And in 1996, two children were brought to our church who lost their parents. We started with them within 2 years. The children's home started growing up to 200 children. Praise the Lord. And the children's home is, orphanage is 70. We started a school and it has gone up to 600 kids. Praise the Lord. Dear beloved, every morning I am giving these orphan children. Every day I provide them food, shelter, education, clothing, everything free. More than that, it's my vision to put in their minds the word of God. The word of God blesses them. The word of God gives them the strength to serve the Lord. My vision is, if I put the word in their minds, they are going to be future blessings to many people. That's my vision. I'm taking care of the uncared. Because I was an untouchable. Nobody touches me when I was a little kid, you know. I have a special place in the school, in a corner. The teacher never touched me because I'm an untouchable. But Jesus touched my life. But Jesus touched my life. Then I started touching the lives of people who know not Jesus in their lives. India is a country of 1.3 billion people. Most of them, they do not know that Jesus is Lord. 85% people are Hindus. They are against to Christianity. They are now, the Hindu government is ruling the country. And they are burning the churches, killing the pastors. Now, in the morning, my wife says, the Hindu government, what they are doing now? They are sending the Hindu radicals into the church with cell phones. If we talk against to their gods and goddesses, they are recording it and ask the pastor to come to their place and taking them, taking the pastors and killing them. That is the situation we are facing. There is persecution still. The Indian pastor is preaching the good news and reaching the people, telling the people that Jesus is the only God. Praise the Lord. Dear beloved brothers and sisters, he's talking about chaos. The ministry is going peacefully. In 2014, October 14th, Sunday, we are about to join in worship service. A great tufan, that is Hudud tufan, that is called a great calamity, hit our church and the entire buildings are broke down and the trees are fallen down. And not only me, the entire Vishakhapatnam, where we live, hit by hurricane and a calamity came. And I praise God. God is wonderful. God is wonderful. There is no hut for the 200 children in the orphanage. And we praise God and the church. All the believers are there. But the doors and windows are fallen down. We are with fear inside. And we are praising God. And because of no room, I stopped the college, school all these years. Since 2014. Now I am going to open. When I come last time in 2015, I traveled to raise some funds. One person, only one person, gave me $10,000 for repairs. And I repaired it and started 2016, the orphanage. Now there are 22 children in the orphanage. And two elderly people I'm taking care of because they are neglected by their children. I'm taking care of. Please pray. I want to tell you one thing. If your heart is favored to your orphan children, please pray and talk to my child. Mm-hmm.
Amen. We are going to praise the Lord for how he has changed your life. Amen. So Jesus' power is at past tense.
Amen.
That's the gap we need to see there in the text we went through this morning. Jesus' power isn't past tense. I think that we can act as if God is dead even though we say Jesus is alive.
Amen.
Jesus' power isn't past tense because Hebrews 13 verse 8 says Jesus Christ is the same
yesterday
and today
and forever.
So
Amen.
Jesus has
Hallelujah.
Power over the raging storms, and
Amen.
If Jesus has power over demonic spirits, Jesus has power to change your life and anybody's life.
Amen.
Forever.
Amen.
If Jesus can use Dolly, an orphan, a dirt poor little boy who had to sit in the corner of the schoolroom, now to care for hundreds of orphans and now preach the gospel all over the world, he can use you.
Amen.
And he can bring you through any storm, any chaos that you are facing. And he's not going to leave you or forsake you. God is going to be with you the end.
God calls all people.
Yeah.
God is not the respecter of the person.
That's right.
Yeah. God is not called the qualified, but when he calls, he qualifies the called. Praise Amen. The Lord. Hallelujah.
Would you all stand? Yeah. And Dale and the worship team, they're going to lead us in a closing song. It's called You Alone Can Rescue. I think that's a fitting song. You Alone Can Rescue. You Alone Can Save. And I want you to sing this out from your heart like you really mean it and believe that Jesus not only had power, he has power.
Amen.
Present and active and enforced today.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.